Okay, we're going to go ahead and get started. And we're going to do like we did with the marriage class. For those of you who were there, we're going to team teach. So I'm going to open in prayer tonight. Tonight is really an introduction as we begin to look at the life of Elijah. And as we go through it, it's going to take a lot of different directions because there's so many different things to see in the life of Elijah. But tonight, as I said, it will be an introduction. And so if you will go ahead and turn to 1 Kings. Chapter 16. In chapter 16, beginning with verse 29 through the first verse of chapter 17. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word."
If you look at your chart for just a minute, I won't go through the whole chart. We're just going to just take a quick overview of it. So if you're not an Old Testament reader, and when you get to the book of Kings or the book of Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings and Chronicles, you think, "Oh, that's just names and names and names. It's just too much." But I wanted you to have just a little bit of history and background so that you understand the times and what's going on. As you look at your chart up at the top, we have three rulers. Saul was the first king of Israel, and he was from the tribe of Benjamin. He reigned 40 years. Then we have David, who then became king in Saul's stead. He's from the tribe of Judah. God enters into a covenant with David, and he tells him that he will never cease to have an heir upon the throne. And Jesus is a descendant of the tribe of Judah from the line of David. And so then we see that Solomon over here, over the top, it says tribe of Judah. He is David's son, and he rules. Now you have these three kings who rule over the 12 tribes. When you say Israel, you're talking about the 12 tribes of Israel. Now when we come down here and we look, you see over here you have the 10 tribes. They're called the Northern Kingdom. So when you hear this, I know I tend to just get a little detail oriented, so please forgive me and bear with me. But I think it's important to understand, especially if you hear a sermon and you're not familiar with the Old Testament. With King Solomon, when King Solomon died, his son Rehoboam became king. But Rehoboam was immature and he could care less about the people. God had already told, because Solomon had turned from God, and he said that the kingdom was going to be divided. 10 tribes over here, the northern tribes, they are also called Israel and they are also called Ephraim. Ephraim was a son of Joseph, and his tribe grew so large that Israel sometimes, in Kings and Chronicles, was also called Ephraim. And over here you have the Southern Kingdom, which made up one tribe. That was the tribe of Judah. And when the split happened, the Levite, the priestly tribe, they came over to Judah simply because Jeroboam, the first king over here in the Northern Kingdom, he set up a golden calf so that they would not go to Jerusalem to worship. And so you see there's a division. You have the 10 tribes over here, and then you have the one tribe here, the tribe of Judah. But you had multitudes who left the northern kingdom and that came over here. Now, always in the southern kingdom, when it talks about Judah, if it talks about Judah in the southern kingdom, these are all descendants of David. They are all descendants. It's the Davidic dynasty. On the northern side, you have this one's a king, and then he's murdered. Another one takes over. He's murdered. It may be his general or, you know, someone just comes in. And so you only have wicked kings in the northern kingdom, and you have kings in the southern kingdom. Some follow the Lord, some fall away. Some follow the Lord, some fall away. And so you have those that don't always. And then at the end, if you look down here, I just want you to see this. It says the northern kingdom was carried away captivity by the Assyrians. The Assyrians took the northern kingdom. They took them into captivity 125 years before the southern kingdom ever fell. Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, is the one who took those away. So at the time of Ahab, if you look down under the northern kingdom, you see Ahab. He's the seventh king. His father was Omri. But right here you see that it was Ahab was the king and he was married to Jezebel. And Asa was the ruling king on the southern kingdom at that time, and he was actually a good king. So now let's begin our study with a look at the political scene of Israel and their spiritual state. God delivered the people from Egypt. He made a nation, because when he delivered them, they were not a nation. They were a family when they went in, and they came out and they became a nation, and God gave them laws. And did you know without laws you cannot be a nation? You have to have laws. There have to be laws. And so God took them to Mount Sinai, and that's where he gave Moses the laws. And he called them then a nation. Along with these laws, he made promises with Israel, some with conditions. And he said, if you take on the gods of the land that I'm about to give you, then you'll receive curses. You'll read in the book of Deuteronomy at the end, Moses, he goes up, he has some of the priests go up on one mountain and some up on the other mountain. And on one mountain he pronounces all the blessings, and on the other he pronounces all the curses that will come upon them if they are not obedient to follow God, and if they take on the gods of that land. That's what we see that is happening here in the scripture that we're going to be looking at. In Deuteronomy 28, if you want to write these verses down, 28, verse 16, verse 19, and verse 36, I will read them. But it's Deuteronomy 28, verse 16, verse 19, and verse 36. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, gods of wood and stone. And then Deuteronomy chapter 28 that we just read, verses 58 through 63, it says, if you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in the book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the God will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, and serious and prolonged sicknesses. Moreover, he will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt, of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Also every sickness and every plague, which is not written in this book of the law, will the Lord bring upon you until you are destroyed. You shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven in multitude, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing, and you shall be plucked from off the land which you go to possess. The promises and the blessings were the exact opposite. That he would prosper them, that they would have good health, that they would have a multitude of children, that they would be blessed coming in, blessed going out, if they were obedient to God. But we know that they were disobedient. Amen? Israel, after hundreds of years of freedom from persecution and slavery from Egypt, is now a slave to the false gods of the land, taking on the nature and the behavior of the people of the land. America, we might not remember all of our history, But America, the pilgrims who came here in 1620, they came because of persecution under King James. They first went to Holland because of the persecution from King James. They went to Holland. I did not realize this until I went back to do a little study, is that when they were there in Holland, the reason they were so quick to come to America, that in Holland, that the lifestyle of the people there was so brazen. In other words, there was a lot of promiscuity, alcoholism, and just not, they were not Christian people. And so because of that, they feared raising their children in that country. So they came on the Mayflower, 50 pilgrims, they came over, and they made a covenant. We talk about the Mayflower Compact, but they actually entered into a covenant with God to further the gospel. And you don't learn that in school, but that's exactly what it is. And if you've not read that book, it's The Light and the Glory. If you like to read and if you'd like to understand the planting of this nation, I would recommend you read that. Fast forward now from 1620 to 2016. As a nation, I want you to be thinking about this. As a nation, do you think that we have broken the covenant that they entered into in 1620? And that's been quite a few years ago, right? Had Israel broken covenant with God, with where we are now? Had Israel, has and is God long-suffering with America? Has and was God long-suffering with Israel? God's mercy, this is what you're going to see with this prophet, this firebrand that God sent to them. God's mercy to them was Elijah. If Elijah came to us and spoke at our church, I think most people would be offended and leave. But God, when it is necessary, He sends those prophets. Not because He's trying to offend, but He is trying to pierce a hard heart and turn His people back to Him. King Ahab and Jezebel were evil. Wickedness, and this is what you have to understand with what we just read. Wickedness was a way of life for them. They wallowed in lewdness and wanted the whole nation to follow them. It wasn't enough that they kept it within the palace or just kept it within their marriage, but it was what they wanted for the entire nation. This was a dark, dark time. This helps us to understand the calling and the character of God's chosen vessel, Elijah. God calls this desert nomad a flaming firebrand from the wilderness east of the Jordan. He is white hot with indignation against the evil of his times. He is God's man for this time. I wonder in the times that we're living, that we are living right now, this very present age, whom is God going to call to bring this message? Elijah was fearless in the face of corruption, decay, and filth to call a nation to repent, to confront a king whose whole heart was bent and determined to live life and rule God's people without God. That was the purpose of Ahab and Jezebel, actually to replace God with demons. I read something that was interesting. Have you ever heard of the preacher Charles Stanley? He is a Baptist minister in Atlanta, Georgia. He has a huge church. He has a son called Andy Stanley. You ever heard of him? He is a pastor also. He has a mega church. His church is bigger than his father's. He's bigger than his father. And Andy Stanley, I just want to just share some of the things and where he has come in his walk with the Lord, where he's at in 2016. He said in 2009, people don't grow from preaching verse by verse. He said in 2010, you need to make your church better and it will be bigger. The unchurched need to feel comfortable. That's what the church needs to do. It needs to make people who aren't churched feel comfortable. He said in 2012, he had a homosexual couple in leadership in his church, and they were asked to step down. But he made it very clear to the whole congregation, he said, it's not because of homosexuality, but because one of the men was married. It's just plain old adultery. That's why they were asked to step down. And so in 2014, he said, in preaching or speaking, never say the Bible says. Use the author like Paul. And then he said in quotes, by the way, he hated Christians, but he wrote this. He said, so when you preface your sermon, you don't say the Bible says, you say Paul says. And he just said, and he hates Christians. By the way, he hates Christians. He wrote that and he said that in 2014. In 2015, he said that the Bible, he said, you know, he said, I believed in the Bible and then I went to school and I found out that the Bible isn't scientific. Oh, and guess what? It's not factual. And you know what else? What else? The stories aren't even true. He said that in 2015. In 2016, this is what he says now. He says that parents, he was on a tirade, and he was, some people say I yell, but he was so angry, and he was screaming. He said, parents who refuse, which I guess this would apply to our young couple with a baby. He says that parents who refuse to take their children to mega churches were stinking selfish. He also recently said he would not use the Bible, he calls it Bibleology, to lead someone to Jesus. He would start with the resurrection. After all, there were tens of thousands of believers and no Bible. He said the scripture is simply a collection of ancient documents. Andy Stanley apparently did not realize that Jesus quoted the Old Testament. Those were his sermons. He was bringing the Old Testament. He was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The resurrection was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And he apparently doesn't realize when he said, Paul says that Paul had no New Testament Bible. He was preaching from the Old Testament. He was using the Bible. And I'm sure that he did not learn this in school either, that Peter, when he stood up and he gave the first sermon, he used Joel, the book of Joel, to preach his first sermon. And so Jesus is the New Testament. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and he is the New Testament. And Peter and Paul were living and writing the New Testament. And the reason that I went on that little, you may think, bunny trail, was to give you an idea to understand that the times that we are living in are no different than the times that Elijah lived in. These are dark, dark times. And so the things that were happening there in the kingdom, in the northern kingdom where Ahab was king, is that you had those who were trying to destroy, first of all, Jeroboam. He wanted to give them something alternative to God. You could worship God, but you can't worship him the way he said to worship him. So I'm going to give you this over here, and we're going to do it this way. And so do you see that's what's happening with Andy Stanley? That's what's happening with Rick Warren. That's what's happening with Bill Hybels. All of these people who have these mega churches, you have Rick Warren on the western coast, you have Bill Hybels in the middle America, and you have Andy Stanley on the east coast, and they cover the entire United States. And all three of these men have mega churches. They write Sunday school literature. They write books for ministers to read. They write Bible study books. Do you understand how they're infiltrating into the world today? And so that is exactly what was happening and why they split. You have the ten, you've got 10 tribes who now don't worship the prescribed way, the way God said, this is the way you come. They have someone over here who said, no, we can do it this way. This is a better way. And this keeps you over here, not over there. Ahab rejected the Lord Jehovah, God of Israel. He dove headfirst into Baal and Asherah worship. And that involved sexual orgies, sexual perversion, violence, greed, human sacrifices. He built altars, brought in priests to lead God's chosen people. We know that God had warned Israel. We read the scripture at the beginning. That's why I wanted to read that to you in Deuteronomy. That was known to the people of God. That was known to the Israelite nation, what God had said. But the warnings had been ignored. It was a desperate hour of darkness for Israel, and their destruction would come not from without, but from within with moral decay. Do you understand that's what's happening in America? We really don't have to even have ISIS. We are a nation. We are a lawless nation. If you don't believe it, just look at the news. Just look at the news and the things that are happening now. And as we go through this study, allow the Holy Spirit to show you this through Spirit-filled eyes. Able to read the signs. You need to be able to see the signs of the times that we are living in. They're here every day. For God's people today, for His church, for our church, Faith Harvest, for you and for me, for our nation. When we go through this, you're going to see, listen, there are so many things in this that are applicable to you personally, to us as a church, and to our nation. And so that's what I want you to see, that not only is this historical, all of these things happen. These are true events. These are true people. They really existed. And these things really happened in time and space. But God has a deeper meaning for that, for us. It's for us to be able to see what it means to us now in this time. Also, I want us to see how it applies to us. God takes covenant seriously. God is faithful, and yes, He requires His people to be faithful. He requires you to keep your word. Faithfulness is one of the attributes of God. They resisted God's voice and His call to return to them. I want you to think about this as we go along. Do you resist when God will send an Elijah, someone who is like a flaming torch that burns your life and touches all that you hold sacred? When someone comes and they're like a firebrand and they come with that word that you don't want to hear, are you going to receive it or are you going to turn your back on it? We're in 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 29 through chapter 17, verse 1. We agree that this day is dark, times are desperate, and we need intervention of God's mercy. Amen? His mercy may not come the way that we think. It may not come the way that we're thinking. God's mercy to Israel was Elijah. Repentance is our only remedy and our salvation from utter ruin. We parallel Israel at this moment in history, at the time we are studying. When we close out this evening and you can ask questions or you can say, I see this happening, you'll have an opportunity to share as we close out the Bible study. So just be thinking on that. We have a godly heritage in this nation. Our Constitution and our laws were grounded and based upon God's law and God's word and His laws. It's interesting that, you know, I didn't realize this until I took the class in when I was in Bible school, that the laws in America were all the laws when they established them were based on a scripture, and they have a scripture with them. But you don't learn that in school. Did you learn that in school?
No,
I didn't either. I didn't know that. We call ourselves Christian nation, right? Until now. Our now serving president, Barack Obama, said we are not a Christian nation. Do you realize how serious that was? We may say, well, I still say we're a Christian nation. No, I want you to understand how serious that was. He announced this to the whole world, but not only to the world, but to God. And as our president, do you understand that as the leader goes, so goes the nation? He spoke for us as a nation. That is one of the reasons that Pastor Mark and I, years ago, we were in the Christian Church Disciples of Christ. But because of their liberalism, we could not stand with them any longer. Because when the head of that denomination would stand up and speak, that meant that they were speaking for us, that we were aligned with them. And we said, no longer will we be aligned with them. And we left. You see, Israel has not been the only nation to turn its back upon God. Does it seem to you that America has? Those in positions of power and prominence reject the laws of God. Scorn and ridicule are heaped upon anyone who seeks to serve God. Christians are object of contempt. Where are we today as a nation? Be thinking on these things. Who are the gods of our nation? Who are the gods of our nation? Our president says that sexual perversion, violence, human sacrifices are the people's rights. And Christianity is not what you need to follow. He says Islam is a peaceful religion. This is what he says. This is what he is bringing in. Do you realize how our nation is turning our back on God and we are inviting the demon of Islam to come in? Our president, he came and he said that he did not, the first time he ran, he did not believe in same-sex marriage. But he changed, did he not? So it is now the norm and the law of the land. And it goes for abortion and even late-term abortion. He is for. Israel at this time is a divided nation, as we've looked at our chart and we've seen. Israel under King Ahab. King Ahab reigns in Samaria, not Jerusalem. Judah under King Asa is in Jerusalem. Ahab reigned for 22 years and did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. It says it was a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. Remember, Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom. I told you previously that all the other kingdoms, all the other kings before him, they had said, okay, you can have Jehovah, but you have to worship him over here with the golden calf. You can't go to Jerusalem to the temple where God said that's where he would meet with you. No, you have to stay here, and I'm going to build one over here for you also so it'll be convenient for you. Because I don't want it to be inconvenient for you to go to Jerusalem. I want it to be for your convenience. And so, all the priestly tribe left because they don't want to participate in this. So I'm going to appoint priests. I'm going to decide who will be a priest. And who will lead these services for you and tell you the things that you need to do? We're not going to go over here where God's ordained priests are. We're not going to participate in that any longer because what I'm setting up for you is better. Does that sound like what I was saying with Andy Stanley? And the way that it's going? The reason I'm telling you these things so that your antennas go up when you're out. When someone starts talking garbage to you, your antennas go up. You're able to discern right from wrong. And you're able to discern the truth. all this in the sight of the Lord, this is what Ahab was doing. And not only that, he married a Sidonian, Jezebel. Ahab, his name means resembles his father. He was picking up where his father left off. But he went a lot further. And when it says that he married her, and in that time you know that most women were supposed to be submissive, but Jezebel, she was the one who ruled. Ahab was not, he was not a powerful or he was not a strong man. He was a weak, weak, weak-willed man. Jezebel ruled, and she ruled over him. She was the one who was ruling the nation. He was just the figurehead. Jezebel's name is a cultic cry. So when you would say her name in from the nation that she was from, it meant, where is Baal? But the Hebrews changed it and they said that her name meant dung. Jezebel was raised in a pagan kingdom, practicing all the rituals of Baal. Her father was Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians and priest of Ashtoreth. She took what her father taught her. Now listen, we talk about evangelists, right? We all know what an evangelist is. But she took what her father taught her, her religion, and her practices with great zeal and fervor, and she brought them to Israel. She became an evangelist for Baal in Israel. Her husband first, she had him, and then her desire was for the nation, and she would not be deterred. Ahab built a sacred grove of trees for the worship of Ashtoreth, the goddess of sex and violence, with male and female prostitutes. They assumed that they could do as they pleased and reject his authority, do away with his laws, ignore him, deny him, and he would go away, be forgotten, and he would just disappear. God doesn't do that. You cannot flaunt these things in front of God. If you do, you will be flattened. If you break his laws, let me tell you what, sooner or later, his laws will break you. People don't think that, but it's true. First comes Elijah, the prophet. This is what God does. Do you understand what a merciful and long-suffering and good God we serve?
Yeah.
He is so good that he just let them continue and they just progress. And all they did, the intent of their heart was evil and wickedness, and there was just no changing it. But God continued to be long-suffering. He was so long-suffering that he raised up a man, and he sent him there, Elijah. Elijah's name means, "My God is Jehovah." And I love this because I had not thought about it before. But how did he get that name? His parents had to name him. So when all of that was going on, apparently Elijah's parents were still worshiping the Lord God because they named him that. When we say a name, we just go up and if I say my name's Maggie, you don't have any idea what it means. You say your name is Cambry, I have no idea. It's just, but that names meant something then, and they still do within the Jewish people. They wait 8 days before they name their child. They observe them. Well, they can wait longer than that. I think they can wait a full 30 days. They observe that child and look at that child and see what the character traits of that child is before they name them. They give them a name that they believe is the way that this child will be. And so his parents named him Elijah. My God is Jehovah. His very name was an affront to Ahab and Jezebel. But these people observed this little boy, and that's what they saw. My God is Jehovah. In a dark time that they lived in, that was their declaration. And so every time they would introduce him, or he would run somewhere, and he would say Elijah, it was saying, people knew automatically, my God is Jehovah. My name, Margaret, means pearl, and it means gift of God. So I always remind him that I am a gift of God to him. So when you look at me, you can remember that. The first statement to Ahab that we see that Elijah makes is in chapter 17, verse 1. He says, "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives.'" He says, "As the Lord God of Israel lives." He's saying, he is not dead. You may say he's dead, but I'm telling you, he is not dead. He has not disappeared. He has not departed. God is very, very much alive, active, and he is at work right here because I am here. I stand before him, and now I am before you to declare that my God is Jehovah. He says, "Before whom I stand." And when he says, "Before whom I stand," what he's saying is, "Before whom I worship. I reject you and your gods, but I worship Jehovah." Elijah stands before the king and the palace and the place of authority, and he throws down the gauntlet to challenge and confront the head of his country and his people. Now, I've not seen anyone do that yet. But of course, maybe God has us in this desert because he's going to send you to Washington. You just never know. And run and say that my God is Jehovah. We don't know what God has in store for us. Elijah, servant of the Most High God, would not be silent. He would no longer be still, and he would sound the alarm that all was not well with Israel. He would be God's voice to his people, and he would not remain in the desert alone. He would stand with God and cost what it may. You know, some people get so upset with the church and the things that are going on in the church. I'm telling you, if you go through Scripture, you do not see those that God calls to lead. You do not see them pulling away, going out in the desert, going into a monastery, getting away from the people of God. They continue to bring the message, bring the message, bring the message to the people of God, because God loves his people. And the way he shows his people is he brings them the message to bring them back to him. He doesn't take the ones. Elijah was sold out to God. He could have said, "I don't want to go there and be among all those corrupt people." God called him and he said, "I will be your spokesman and I will go." And he went. God's word through his servant, "There shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." I believe that God gives me a message and I bring it, but God's not given me a message like that yet. What I'm amazed at the faith of this man. He says, "There's not going to be dew I realized that. I had not even thought about that before, not just the rain, but there's not going to be any dew. In Israel, there was a season that they didn't have rain, but in that season, there was always such a heavy dew in the mornings that it would just, everything would just be soaking wet. And he said, at my word, there'll be no dew nor rain these years. And we'll see that it's going to be over 3 years. And with that word, Elijah left the presence of the king, proof that God had spoken through him that there would be a drought. Ahab and the nation in pride and arrogant, stubborn self-will, Ahab and Jezebel determined to do evil, will now see that it is God who sets himself to resist the proud. I want you to, if you want to write down these scriptures, you can look at them later. I'll just read one. Proverbs 3:34, James 4:6, 1 Peter 5:5. I'm just going to read James 4:6. But he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And each one of those verses, it tells you that God resists the proud. The church for the last 25 years has placed an emphasis on overwhelming exclusiveness to the love of God. In doing so, they have passed over and removed from the pulpit the righteousness and justice of God. The result is that people assume that they can sin with exemption to the repercussions of sin. The church looks lightly on lawlessness and lewdness, but God does not. He never can. His holy, unchanging character demands justice be done, that sin be dealt with. This is a divine principle. You can just take it to the bank. Preoccupation with luxury, ease, sexual perversion, no moral restraints, lawlessness will inevitably bring his divine intervention. What a nation, a family, or a man, and when I say a man, I mean a man or a woman, whatever we plant and we cultivate as our priority will eventually produce its own crop of compensation, be it good or evil.
I want to highlight and focus on a couple of areas tonight. I want to talk to you about Elijah in his prophetic office and something, an event that happens in this passage of Scripture, and about the three Old Testament offices that we find before God, and that's prophet, priest, and king. So it says that in the second half of verse 33, it says, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. Notice that sentence. Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub. He set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. Why is this in here? And what does this have to do with us introducing Elijah? Do we just skip over this and talk about Elijah? Or do we see why did the Holy Spirit put this in this particular spot just before our first verse of chapter 17 where Elijah is introduced? I want you to look back at Joshua chapter 6. Go backwards to Joshua chapter 6 and realize that as you are making that little journey from 1 Kings back to Joshua chapter 6, you're going back in time 550 years. Joshua chapter 6, beginning with verse 26. This is after the defeat of Jericho. You remember the walls came down by faith. Then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds the city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. So what I want you to see is that, think about it, our nation is some few years over 200 and something years in age. Double that almost, and you've got the time from Joshua defeating Jericho until the time that our study begins. And so after 550 years, no one had dared to reestablish the foundation and the gates of Jericho. Because God had cursed that and said, if you do, it will be at the cost of your firstborn and your youngest son, your eldest and your youngest sons. And so understand the blatant disregard for God's law that this man, Hiel, that we just read about in chapter 16 of 1 Kings, that Hiel, under Ahab's reign, rises up and builds Jericho. And it says, he lays its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates. So I want you to see something for a moment. Ahab was commander, ruler, king over Israel at this time. And no one in those times could have taken on the undertaking of rebuilding Jericho without governmental permit. This would be according to the custom of the times and what we find in the Word of God. This, it doesn't explain this in this verse, but I'm telling you this in this study tonight. Hiel didn't just go out and say, well, I think I'll rebuild Jericho. He had to be in league with Ahab the king. He had to have permission from Ahab, and most likely it could have even been Ahab's idea, and it was under his reign that he used Hiel to do it. I want you to understand that Ahab is not without guilt in this, that he is responsible for the rebuilding of Jericho, and the man that he used to rebuild Jericho, it cost him the lives of two of his sons, because God's word will not be violated. God's word, when he promises something, when he says something, it doesn't matter how much time has gone by. It doesn't change it. And so it was with Ahab's consent, or even at his call, that this project was begun and carried out. So we're studying the life of Elijah. So why is it important to bring up this incident as we introduce Elijah? We're seeing God bring to the forefront. He's throwing a picture at us. We're seeing God bring to the forefront the extreme importance of heeding his word. So 550 years after Joshua issues the curse, someone dares to stand in opposition to God. The first thing I want you to see is the permanence of God's word in prophecy. The permanence of his word in prophecy. God's word never changes. It doesn't fade with time. You have multitudes in the church today, but we're in the 21st century. We have to change so we can be relevant. No, everybody else has to change so that they can get in line with a God who is relevant. That's what has to happen, but we don't change so that we can be relevant to the culture. We're to be the standard, standing with God, so the culture sees what is truth. And so it doesn't matter how much time. It can be 550 years or it can be 10,000 years. If the command is there, it never changes. It stays the same. So Hiel defies the word of God and brings the curse upon himself. And this entire event and its suffering, which goes back to something that Pastor Maggie said, came as a mercy warning to Ahab. That's why it's recorded right here. I want you to see the context. God knows the direction of Ahab's heart. Ahab and Jezebel are turning an entire nation away from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Hiel is brought to the forefront in this scripture that we might see that here is one in league with King Ahab who defies God. And there's a judgment. Ahab knew what the word of God said. Ahab knew about the curse. And so Ahab should have seen what happened in that moment. And he did see what happened. That's the sad part. Ahab saw what happened to Hiel and his two sons died. And should have realized that it was a call to repentance. It was a wake-up call. Just like in our nation, when the Twin Towers fell those years ago, it should have been, it was a mercy warning from God. And it should have been something that caused every American to wake up and take heed to what can happen to us when we turn our backs on the living God. Some heeded, most did not, the majority never do. And it should have been a wake-up call for Ahab to understand that it was a call to repentance for the nation, that God honors a contrite heart. There have been other times in Israel's history where one judgment smiting one person caused the whole nation to take heed. They saw something God did and they fell on their faces. But not here. Not here, it just goes unnoticed. And the Holy Spirit shows us. So Hiel was judged immediately, and I want you to see this. Some judgments are immediate. Some are delayed. His judgment was immediate. And all this, the reason this is right here, serves as a gateway to introduce Elijah's entrance onto the scene. God had spoken 550 years before about this very thing. It's disregarded, and there is a judgment. And now he's going to issue his word again. He's issued it over and over many times, but now he's going to bring living, breathing Elijah. As Maggie said, fiery prophet of God. He's going to bring a fresh word on the scene and still give the people the opportunity to turn to him. And so this is the gateway, this incident. The man who will bring the word of God, Elijah, which if unheeded will bring judgment. I have about 9 minutes, so I want to talk to you for just a minute about prophet, priest, and king, just as because this is a Bible study. This isn't a sermon. This is a Bible study. So we have Elijah the prophet. We have Ahab the king. You remember that Maggie, when she showed you the chart, she said that the priests had all gone to Judah. They'd all gone over with the tribe of Judah because it was so wicked. God's true priest had left. So we see an absence of the priesthood right here. But I want you to understand there are three offices in the Old Testament before God. Prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, priest, and king. Just a little bit about each one. The prophet. Moses, speaking of Jesus in advance, Moses prophesied many, many years before. He said, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me." Prophet is a revealer of the will of God. A prophet is one who carries the word and the mind of God to the present situation. And so Moses said, there's going to be one like me, but far greater. And he was speaking of Jesus, who was to be the great teacher of righteousness and a light to the Gentiles. Prophet, priest, and king. All three of these in the Old Testament are types and shadows. In other words, they're foreshadowings pointing to Jesus. You would have in the Old Testament, sometimes you'd have a prophet who was also a priest. Or you'd have a king who was also a prophet. King David was king and prophet, but he wasn't a priest. You had prophets, priests, kings, and you had some who served in dual functions, but you had no one in the Old Testament who was prophet, priest, and king. That is reserved for the Messiah. Jesus comes as prophet, priest, and king. So when we see Elijah bringing the word of God, he is a foreshadowing of Jesus. The Bible says that Christ is the word of God in eternity past, the word of God who became flesh for us. He is the prophetic. He speaks the prophetic word of God. He is the eternal word, and he speaks. So we have the prophet. Before I say priest and king, let me tell you this one thing. This is for you. This is why it's so important you study the Word of God. Because studying the Word of God produces two things. First of all, it gives you knowledge. And you've heard people say, well, knowledge is nothing. I mean, what is knowledge if it's, you can be filled with knowledge and be wrong, not be right with God. Nevertheless, knowledge is a foundation. And if you want to know Christ, you need to feed on the knowledge that's in the Word of God. So let me say it this way. You read the Bible, and at first, if you're a new Christian, read the Bible, and it's like, I don't understand, but about 1 out of 10 things that I'm reading. That's okay. You keep reading. And as you learn things here and things there, it's like a big puzzle that starts coming together. And the more you read and the more you study and the more you feed on it, you come to a place where it's like, oh, I didn't understand that before, but now because I read this over here in Genesis, now I see what this means, and it begins to be plugged in. It starts filling places, and it begins to make sense. So you need that foundation of knowledge, and the more you gain of knowledge in the Word of God, the more God can use that to do the second thing. Second thing is revelation of Himself. That is, in other words, as you feed on the knowledge, then God begins to speak to you through that Word. Through that knowledge that's planted within your heart, He'll bring that word up to your mind, and he'll say, and you'll know, he's bringing it to your remembrance to speak to a certain situation that you're in, or to tell you something about his greatness that you never saw before. And so you have a foundation of knowledge, and then you have the revelation of the Lord that comes to you. The priest was a mediator between God and man. The priest would go to God on behalf of man, and the priest then would come back to the people on behalf of God. And so the Old Testament declared that Jesus was going, that the Messiah was going to be a priest. In Zechariah 6:13, it says that he was to be a priest upon his throne. He was going to be a priest on a throne, and he was to bear the sins of the people and make intercession. Jesus is truly, not just symbolically, he is truly a priest. He is the only mediator between God and man. Muhammad is not a mediator. Joseph Smith is not a mediator. Buddha is not a mediator. And none of the others who are cult leaders and New Age leaders and all of these different things, none of them can go before the throne of God on your behalf and make intercession for you. In other words, be a gateway to God for you, a bridge to God. That's what a priest does. Jesus not only is a priest, but he is our high priest. Because only the high priest in the Old Testament could go into the Holy of Holies. In other words, the very presence of God. Jesus is our high priest. And after he was crucified and resurrected in this mysterious thing that we can't even understand or fathom, he presented his own blood in heaven before the throne of God. He said, there, mercy, mercy. It says that he presented his blood in the heavenlies before the Father as a high priest. Just like the Old Testament high priest presented the blood of the Lamb in the Holy of Holies. The third one is the King. Christ comes and he fulfills prophet, priest, and king. In the second Psalm, God declares concerning the Messiah. He said, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Ask of me and I will give you the heathen for your own inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. All of the 45th Psalm, the 72nd Psalm, and the 110th Psalms are to display the Messiah as a king. So Jesus is the King eternal. Gabriel comes and tells the Virgin Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and will call his name Jesus. He shall be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give unto him the throne of his father David, announcing that he has a kingdom. And he's the king. John the Baptist said, speaking of Christ, or to the people about Christ, said, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the kingdom. And there are plenty of other scriptures. So in the Old Testament, these offices were distinctly separate. But in Christ, they're all three fulfilled. We have Elijah, the prophet, in our study that we're doing. We have Ahab, a wicked king, not a godly king, and we have no priest at this time. In Jesus, these are all united. We are as fallen men. I'm almost done. We are as fallen men. We are ignorant. We are guilty. We are polluted and we're helpless. And we need a Savior. Listen to these three things. Who is a prophet to instruct us, a priest to atone and make intercession for us, and a king to rule over and protect us. We are enlightened in the knowledge of the truth, prophet. We are reconciled unto God by the sacrificial death of his son, priest. And we are delivered from the power of Satan and introduced into the kingdom of God. And the gospel is his scepter. He rules the world by truth and love. Amen. And so we're going to close there tonight, and we can talk about it. This is an introduction. I don't know if you'll have any questions or not, but we're going to stop there tonight. Next week, we'll actually get into Elijah. Maggie?